Welcome everyone who might be here for the first time visiting with us this morning. We are very glad to see you as well as some old faces. I see Frank here for the funeral. It's good to see Frank, Dr. Walker here with his family and want to acknowledge that and to ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we study his word together. We have been working through, as you know, the book of Galatians, so I'm inviting you to turn with me and your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to take a large section of this book today in our efforts to keep moving on, so that by the end of May we reach the conclusion. So I want to read this morning from chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 5, verse 1. This is the Word of God. Formerly, when you who did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters. As I thought about this text, I remembered and reflected on the fact that, it's been over 2,000 years now since Titus, that great commander general of the Roman army, broke through the Jewish stronghold in Jerusalem. And even though his initial intent and desire was not to destroy the city, he wanted to preserve the city. Nonetheless, at the time it happened, he was compelled to raze Jerusalem to the ground and burn down the temple completely and take the articles of worship with him to Rome. And you know, ever since, for 2,000 years now, the Jews have not given up on their hope and their dream to return to Jerusalem in fullness one day and to rebuild that temple and the kingdom of Israel and once again have it to be the city on a hill that the prophets spoke of and promised, believing still that God would yet bring that about in the fullness of his time, and as they are convinced that he has still promised them he would do. I mention that because such is the strength of witness that remains in them to this day, which is a remarkable testimony, I think, of what happens to any nation or any people that at one time held the very oracles of God among them. Because I also mention it because during our study of Galatians so far, you may have thought more than once, and you know, I can tell what you're thinking. You may have wondered and thought more than once, Dave, this is a remarkable theological study for us. It's wonderful history. It's good for us to understand this concerted exercise that Paul gives here to the Galatian churches. But isn't it time to move on? It does not seem very relevant to us today. After all, we are hardly in a situation where we are contentious about the desire to return to the ceremonial law. We aren't eager to bring our pets in and have blood all over the communion table and to get back to the way things were. We're not eager to do that. And so while this is a very interesting study, should we chew on it anymore, or can we please move on? But the reason we have taken this time, of course, is the fact that in truth, it's the very same issue that Paul is dealing with here that has indeed come up again and again and again and again in the Church of Christ and the history of the church for 2,000 years in one way, shape, or form. And it is a very good thing for us to be warned about in that regard, simply because that's the case. It arises any time we might have something we would refer to either in support of or in criticism of, we would refer to it as a Christ plus doctrine. Anything that would say Jesus plus something else opens the door to heaven. Or if you're a real Christian, it's belief in Christ and something else. Or if any of these kinds of things you want to add to the doctrine that the Bible teaches, it's basically saying that any time you hear somebody say, well, yes, the power and work of God the Father, the sacrificial offering of Christ on the cross, the power of the Spirit within our hearts is good, but it's just not enough. There still needs to be something else. That certainly was the case when the Roman Catholics held sway before the time of the Reformation, when they would say that the grace of God is sufficient to open the door of heaven, but of course the only place you can get that grace is here. And so it's the work of Christ plus the work of the church, and you have to come to the church and you have to maintain a relationship with the church all your life. Or even, I'm convinced of this example at least, even Jacobus Arminius, later in the 16th century, taught that God's grace only reached out so far, and that if you were actually going to receive that grace, you had to do something to embrace it. You had to step forward, but God's grace alone was not enough. It was only making it possible, and you had to take a step forward. It also happens historically in the opposite way as well, such as the rise of German liberalism in the 19th century, or even the expansion of the cults, such as Mormonism, Because both of them still hold to the basic principle that the Bible is not enough. The Bible is corrupted. The Bible is insufficient. The Bible's message has been manipulated. The Bible's message has been twisted. You need the Bible, but you need something else if you are to know what God has to say. Now today, I think, the pattern that's all too often in this same category can come in a form of evangelical apathy or even ignorance. Too many Christians, I think, today are attracted and preoccupied with the idea of simply being amused or entertained in worship, being caught up with issues of performance and show. You know, who's doing the music? Well, how fancy are the lights? How wonderfully appointed is the stage? How good is the pastor? See, there's always a catch. You don't have to worry about that, do you? While at the same time, those are the things that people attend to and will shift from one church to another over and will continue to cultivate that same consumer attitude. At the same time, while that's the attention of so much, what the church actually believes, what the minister wants you to understand is held very lightly and is not consistently taught throughout their ministry. How many Galatian churches are there today, you think? How many would Paul be writing to today if he could? If he listened to the preaching that comes from today's pulpits, or some churches don't even have pulpits anymore, they have platforms. And so how many preaching would from the platforms and come today? How many of those messages would Paul be condemning today in what they're saying, as he condemned these teachers that are taking so much of the Galatians' time and energy? Well, in the passage that we have today, Paul does not cover any new ground. We've been studying this very meticulously as we've been going through the first four chapters of Galatians so far, but what we do see here in this section is more of a personal side to Paul, and how he is not only angered and frustrated, but he is also personally hurt. He's despairing over these people because he knows he has given them the truth, and they are taking it and saying, well, that's good, but we need more. We had Christ plus. We have to have something else. I notice, for instance, he expresses his personal concern in two different ways here. First, he tells them, he says, they are known by God, and yet they continue to be turning away. He said, you are known of God, but you are in danger of turning away. We can't miss, I think, how precisely he makes this point. He says, formerly, he says, they were enslaved to other things. They were enslaved to the ways of the world. They were enslaved to their Gentile, pagan patterns. They were enslaved to the materialism that they were caught up in the world, and it was all they could think to that consumed their minds and hearts. They thought they were all in charge of their lives, just like people today. You know, we meet at work or in the world. They all think that they're in charge of their lives. Well, we know the truth, that they're spiritually enslaved. They're spiritually in bondage. And Satan is having a field day with them. But now a change has come over them, he says. Their own experience may make it seem like they have come to know God. I've discovered God. I've found Jesus. Maybe that very kind of thinking is going on in their head. But in reality, Paul says, the living God has come to know you. And of course, the knowing, just like in the rest of Scripture, is a very deep and meaningful point. He has claimed them. He has justified them in Christ. He has adopted them as his own. He has made them sons. This is the work of a father to a child. This is not the work of a child to a father. This is what God has done for them, and how he has in love brought them to himself. And they, like sons, are looking at the father askance. And Paul is dismayed by the notion that they would now be drawn away into either ignorance, again, or superstition. It's good to have Paul's gospel, yes, but we need more. We need this. We need that. If we're going to be truly Christians, they get caught up in those kinds of things. And Paul cites here an example of what he means. In verse 10, notice, he says he's concerned because they observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, that's a reference to the Jewish calendar, I would believe. And the observances there that are spelled out in the ceremonial law, the book of Leviticus talks about the various days and weeks and months and years of worshipful observation, which were all, of course, part of the practice of the worship of God through sacrifice. They were all a part of their worship, their way, and by way of making their identity. They were Jews, and they were known to be Jews. They were building a culture of Judaism because they would gather together for this purpose and this point of worship. It was all in anticipation, Paul says, of the coming of Christ. Today, we might, have an analogy here of what we would call holiday worshipers. You know what I mean? You know, the ones who show up for Christmas, the ones who show up for Easter, the ones who are there because they are Christians by their tradition, by their growing up, by the way that this is all they know. And they come to church because that's what you do on this day of the year. It's not because they have a desire to worship God or to be known of God, but simply to go through the motions. I only point that out here because I want to underscore the fact that maybe correct some mistaken impressions here, that Paul is not in any way, shape, or form disregarding or dismissing the fourth commandment of the moral law, which is to remember and keep holy that one day in seven, as it now pertains as well to New Testament Christians. I know that some have read this verse and have compared it, for instance, with Colossians 2:16, and they conclude that that because Paul is talking this way, he is indeed dismissing the fourth commandment. And somehow he's saying the Sabbath doesn't apply anymore, so the fourth commandment doesn't apply, and we don't have to worry about that. We can treat the fourth commandment as though it's not appropriate and applicable today. But the seventh-day Sabbath, of course, for the Israelites, during that time when the temple worship sacrifices were doubled and the intensity of the worship of God was increased in that way, again, observing in anticipation of the coming of the Christ child. But with his resurrection, the Bible makes it very clear that that day has changed from a seventh day of anticipation to a first day of resurrection celebration and glory. And while the day we observe since that first resurrection morning has changed from the seventh to the first day, the fourth commandment then, as it stands, that we are called to remember it and to keep it holy, still stands and is applicable today. I've included a page in your bulletin from my booklet on the Lord's Day for you to read about that if you have any more questions that you'd like answered. But secondly, Paul recounts how he recalls to them his time with them in a very personal way, that they might remember the benefits that came to them while he was with them. We can make two observations about that. First of all, we can see how very personally invested he is here. He's very committed. He's devoted to these people. That gives us a good perspective, I think, on how a missionary must be feeling when he has to say goodbye to what has become his home and then return and visit churches like ours and itinerate among strangers and be away from home and yet tell us, as happens at the end of every month, we hear, you know, this is the work I'm doing, this is the money I need, and these are the people I want you to pray for. And those people are just names to us, aren't they? But these are people that they're invested in and that they love dearly. And sometimes, in some cases, they have given very much a part of their lives. And they are away from them. And their hearts and minds are for them. And all they want is for you and and me to pray for them as well. It gives us a picture of how personal the investment of the ministry can be. Secondly, we get a curious clue here as to the health and well-being of Paul. Verse 13, you know, mentions some kind of bodily ailment, which he does not explain. Lots of speculation has been kicked around about, you know, what Paul looked like physically and what kind of attributes he had and what kind of problems he was having and stuff. And really, for as curious as that question may come to us, we don't have enough to really nail that down with any sense of confidence at all. We can link it perhaps to a weakness in his eyes when we think of how he closes his letters to Timothy, or we can link it, linking it to 2 Corinthians 12:7, where he talks about this thorn in his flesh that the Lord sees fit not to take from him. Bottom line is, we don't know what he's talking about. He's very private in his concerns about his physical health, but he makes point of saying the church knew about it and they ministered deeply to him and very sacrificially. They loved him like he loved them. And I'm sure that that is also a part of the angst that he's feeling here. Well, after this personal appeal, Paul then begins to speak his point to them again. You know, up till now, he has taught them in a very straightforward fashion. And then you remember he brought in an example. Let's look at it by way of example. Now he's going to try to teach them the same lesson by way of allegory. And we'll just walk through this very briefly. An allegory is a teaching tool, like the rhetorical questions were. It's a way of using concrete, visible, worldly examples to talk about true spiritual truths in a way that helps us to see them. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, that's an allegory. It talks about the Christian life that is spent over years until death, and he's making that look and appear as a pilgrimage, a walk from one end of life to the other. Well, in this allegory, then, he hopes his readers will finally come to understand his point. He says this. He reminds them, Abraham had two sons. The first one came after God's promise in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 was the promise that God, you know, you will have an heir and it will come and your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. 13 years later, no son. Sarah, who of course is getting on in years and knows the score physically, has decided that she's going to help God out. Men, that's the first thing that should be a red flag to you, is when your wife says, maybe God needs a little help. Right there. Okay, she's going to help God out, and her solution would save her a lot of physical grief. She's going to give Hagar, her servant, to Abraham, let him commit adultery with her in hopes that an heir might come and the promised child will be forthcoming. Abraham listens to his wife. Second mistake. No, I won't say that. Commits adultery with Hagar, a child is conceived and born, he is named Ishmael. Years pass. I'm sorry, did I say 13 before? No, it's not. It wasn't 13 years. Now it's 13 years. From the birth of Ishmael, 13 years pass. Now I got it right. No other child is born. Now Abraham is getting old. And he's thinking, he's asking the Lord, Lord, what's wrong with Ishmael? Why can't he be my heir? 13 years old, fine, strapping son. What's wrong with Ishmael? And God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be a child of the promise. It will be someone you must trust me for and believe in and be credited to righteousness that he will come as a gift unto you. And it's there in Genesis 17 that the mark of the covenant is given to Abraham. And even though Ishmael was clearly not going to be the son of the covenant, the son of promise, God told him, all of your descendants must bear the mark. And so Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Ishmael, at 13 years old, received the sign. And when Isaac was finally born a year later, he also received the sign of circumcision. Now that was Isaac, who was born, yes, of Sarah herself in her old age. Now, Paul associates the sons this way. He says, Ishmael, born of Hagar, is like the ceremonial law and the slavery, the prematurity that comes before the time of Christ, and that he is not according to the promise, he's not according to the heir, he's not going to the ceremonial law represented by Ishmael, represented by that whole time of anticipation, is not going to be the heir of the promise. Isaac, on the other hand, born of Sarah, he says, is born of the promise and is free. Not because his physical descendancy to Abraham was any more pure, but because he was the one God had promised. It was he and not Ishmael who was known of God. One more thing to call to your attention here. The contrast that Paul makes here between Jerusalem, one Jerusalem and the other. Verse 25, he says, Ishmael, Hagar, Mount Sinai in Arabia are all the ceremonial law. They're all symbolized by the present Jerusalem, which of course is the Jerusalem of the temple, the Jerusalem of the sacrifices, Jerusalem of just the Jews, the Jerusalem that is outside of the pale of Christianity because they have rejected. And he says that is the one of slavery along with her children, the physical descendants of Abraham that reject Christ, those, even though their line is there, even though they can trace it all the way back, those are her children, those are in slavery, in bondage. And he says that's in contrast to the Jerusalem above, that's free in verse 26. And Paul says she is our mother. You catch that? Our, first person plural. It's inclusive. It's all, it's encompassing, it's collective. This, he says, speaks of Abraham, who trusted in God and was credited to him as righteousness, the child of the promise, that'd be Isaac, all of those who looked forward in faith to the coming of Christ, even if they were in the Jewish line, those other Gentiles who came into that. We're studying in the Lord's Day evenings about Ruth. She would be coming into this, as well as when Christ came, the Gentiles who would hear the gospel and come in by faith. Those are all part of what Paul is referring to as the Jerusalem from above, who is our mother. He's making a very stark contrast here. Now, my friends, that kind of language simply cannot be made in any way to suggest that there still remains some kind of promise, some kind of hope, some kind of thing reserved for the Jewish nation by right of descendancy and seed outside of Christ. While it makes abundantly clear that the true spiritual line of Abraham, which includes both Jews who profess Christ as well as Gentiles, both before and after the time of Christ, are together the Church of Christ. Both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints form one church. That's, by the way, the very same way it's depicted. The Jerusalem from above is depicted in the book of Revelation chapter 21. And the Jerusalem from above descends from heaven to earth. It is a complete measurement, a complete cube, meaning no one is left out. It's all there, complete. It is the one church of Christ. The bride is another way of it's depicted. It is identified with two very interesting traits. One is that it has 12 gates, and on the gates are the names of the apostles. I get this backwards, maybe. And the foundation stones have the names of the tribes of Israel. It's one city. It's one people. It's one church. It's Abraham's true line, of which you, by faith, are a member. Well, then Paul's final point here is in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." You know, one slogan I hear a lot these days in the rather tempestuous political atmosphere that our nation has right now, I hear this slogan a lot. I hear, "Freedom is not free." And of course, that refers to our nation's history and the fact that the freedom and liberty that we currently enjoy in this nation as citizens is something that Americans, we know, have had to fight for, and something for which many have had to pay very, very dearly. You know, just down the road is Washington, D.C., and the center of that town is full of monuments that are made and erected to people who have died, giving all they had for the freedom that this nation is meant to represent and have. But to say, and the reason that freedom is not free is because we as Christians understand what the Bible says, that man's naturally sinful inclination is to enslave or be enslaved. That is our natural connection, our natural understanding, our natural inclination. I'm sorry, I'll get it out in a minute. Our natural inclination as men is to enslave others or to simply be enslaved like cattle. You know, it's an unbiblical worldview to say, oh, man is striving for peace and unity when there is no such thing. Because all we want is to enslave or be enslaved. But to say that freedom is not free goes against the rather naive and selfish notion that many, I'm afraid, in this nation are starting to believe, and that is the idea that freedom is a given or freedom is a right that I am to have in this country. Somehow I have a right, I have an entitlement to live as freely as I choose and to have no one else seek to take that freedom from me, or to think that freedom is something that I simply deserve because of who I am. That it should just come to me, should just be given to me. That others have even an obligation and a responsibility to make sure that I live freely and that no one has to tell me what to do, whether that's defended and protected for me in the courts or in the halls of legislation. But freedom, my friend, is not a right. It is not an entitlement. To have it, to keep it, to preserve it, freedom must be continually gained. It must be continually earned. It must be continually won, and yes, at sometimes by great sacrifice. And just because you have it now doesn't mean that you have a right to it in your future. Without constantly guarding it and being wary of all who would wish to take it from you, whether on the battlefield or in the halls of legislature. And I would suggest to you that this is precisely what Paul is talking about here in the end of our text. Only, of course, in a much more true, much more spiritual and eternal sense of that thought. There is no one, not even the Jew, who has by claim of race or claim of lineage a right or an entitlement to freedom from sin, from condemnation and judgment of God before on his throne, or that he simply deserves the grace and favor of God, or he may demand it on basis of his own theological heritage. Likewise, my friends, there no Gentile will find spiritual freedom and the love of the Father if all he does is constantly continue to live his life in ways that reject the call of God, in ways that turn your back on the moral law of God, in ways that you choose to live just for yourself, you will never find that peace and that comfort and that liberty, that spiritual liberty that you think you deserve. You will not find freedom or the love of the Father by pursuing, instead of obedience, a faith, an ideal of your own making, of your own imagining, or of your own creation, whether that be some idol that you are absolutely sure is real and will welcome you when you die, or whether you're a confident atheist that there is no other person to worship but myself. True spiritual freedom was first out of our reach completely. We start there. True spiritual freedom was out of our reach absolutely and completely. There's no way we could have earned it. There's no way we could have gained it. There's no way we could have enjoyed it. We were enslaved to our sin and to the condemnation before the law of God, before a righteous and holy Creator. We were without hope and we were without divine help in the world. We were enslaved. But then we were given, by way of a promise, God committing himself to us to redeem even the likes of us and to do so in the fullness of his own time. And that then was finally achieved completely in the life and in the sacrificial death of his own Son, who then gave that righteousness and that blessing to us freely. And with that came even our adoption into the family of God. He gave us the righteousness of Christ. He gave us a name. He gave us a claim. He gave us the inheritance of the saints. This is not our work, brothers and sisters. This is the work of God. This is what God does for us. We don't add to this. We simply bask in the joy of it, and we bear witness of the opportunity it gives us to live our lives today free men, free from sin, free from those kinds of chains that other men cannot put around us. We are free even if we are in jail. We are free even if we are taxed to poverty. We are free even when tyrants run the show. We are free in Christ. That's what Paul wants these Galatian churches to celebrate. And they are tempted to throw it all away. But he will not have it. I'll close by reading to you this very well-known section out of Romans chapter 8. But I don't want you to, if you know it, some of you know it by memory, I don't want you just to recite it with me. I want you to listen to what it actually says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our freedom in Christ cost everything. And our charge, therefore, is not to seek to add to it in any way, shape, or form, but to live our lives freely, regarding our own lives as just as precious as God does, and with as much victory as Christ has given. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are stunned at the portrayal of what you have done for us again. And it is amazing for us to see how easily tempted we can be as, even as sons of God, to think of the trappings and the enslavings that are so easily fallen into. We're amazed, Lord, that these Gentiles could be persuaded to want to endure such chains again. We're amazed, Lord, at how many in church history have sought the same thing, maybe for manipulation or power, or maybe just a little more spirituality in their emotions. We know the truth, Lord. There is also one other element, and that is we will not receive graciously the gift of God as if we cannot make some contribution on our own. There is something in us, Lord, that does not want it if we don't get it ourselves. And Lord, while that may make perfect sense in the way that we act among other men, it makes no sense when we realize that without you we are lost. It is Christ's work alone, full and free, or it is nothing. Humble our hearts. Let us receive the work of God and live unto His glory forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.